Well, we come this morning to the final hallmark in our series on hallmarks of a biblical church. These are the foundational pillars that our philosophy of ministry is based on. And you'll remember that a church must have a biblical philosophy of ministry, a set of non-negotiable biblical principles that guide its decisions and its ministry. As you should know by now, the word hallmark originates from the Goldsmiths' Hall in London. The Goldsmiths' Hall was and is the place recognized throughout the world as setting the standard for purity or genuineness for fine metals. At the hall, when a piece of precious metal was tested and proven to be genuine, when its purity was at a certain level, then the Goldsmiths' Hall would stamp its mark on that piece of metal. That mark of genuineness came to be known as the hallmark. Today we use that word hallmark to refer to those things which mark something as genuine, those marks that show it to be genuine or pure. And so we're taking the time to examine those attributes which mark the church as truly genuine or biblical. Now, as we've been learning, it's in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus, that the Apostle Paul, as moved by the Holy Spirit, writes to help pastors understand just what they are to do as they lead the church. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, says, "I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church." The church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Here's the point. I've read that verse, I think, every week in this series. The reason this is such an important passage is that this tells us that the church is God's idea. It's not man's idea. It's His creation. And He has instructions about what the church is to be, what it is to do, and how it is to function. If that's the case, then it's clear that He cares deeply about what the church does and how it does it and why it does what it does. You'll remember, as I have reminded you, the Word of God has very little to say about methodology or the specific programs or ministries in a particular church. We're also not talking about style, traditional versus contemporary. Rather, the Holy Spirit gives us the foundational principles that should shape every church in every possible setting and circumstance. And so this is the foundation of our philosophy of ministry. These are the non-negotiable biblical principles that guide all the choices and decisions that we make here at Grace. This is why we do what we do. Now, so far, we've looked at the first five hallmarks: a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a high view of man, a biblical view of the church, a biblical view of Christ and the gospel. If you've not been with us, I would encourage you to catch up online, because it builds the foundation for who we are and what we do as a church. Now, that brings us to our final hallmark of a biblical church. A biblical church will have a biblical view of leadership. Now, the reason this is a hallmark of a biblical church is because this makes sense. If the leadership of the church doesn't have a high view of God, a high view of the Word of God, a biblical view of man, a biblical view of the church, and a biblical view of Christ and the gospel, well, then you're not going to have a biblical church. And so a biblical view of leadership is absolutely essential to understanding a biblical church. MacArthur used to say, as the leadership goes, so goes the church. And that's true, really, of any organization. Now, here's our outline for this all-important final hallmark. Number one, the difference between secular leadership and spiritual leadership. There's a Grand Canyon between those two. The qualifications of spiritual leaders. The training ground or the proving ground for spiritual leaders. And then fourth, the responsibilities of spiritual leaders. First, the difference between secular leadership and spiritual leadership. MacArthur often spoke of the massive difference between secular and biblical leadership and the danger of churches adopting the world's unbiblical leadership principles by elevating men to leadership roles who are more successful in the world's system of leadership than they are spiritual. Men whose leadership could be seen in their emphasis on power or personality or charisma rather than spiritual depth. He wrote that the key difference between secular leadership and spiritual leadership comes down to one's perspective. Remember, for a true follower of Jesus Christ, a true follower of Jesus Christ could use secular leadership principles because of the system that he's in. I wouldn't recommend that. I wouldn't say that that's biblical, but it's common for a Christian who's a leader in a secular system to use secular principles of leadership. So we're not really talking about Christians versus non-Christians. We're talking about a worldly system versus a biblical system of leadership. MacArthur lists five key categories of leadership. First, he says, is one's foundation of authority. One's foundation of authority. Secular leadership often relies on personal strength, institutional office, the CEO model, or external metrics like profit and efficiency. On the other hand, biblical leadership is rooted in stewardship from God, where authority is a delegated responsibility to guide others according to the Word of God. Secondly, one's primary motivation. Secular leadership generally prioritizes organizational success, personal ambition, or self-improvement for the sake of preeminence. Biblical leaders are motivated by self-denial and the glory of Christ, seeking to decrease so that Christ may increase. Third, one's leadership style. Secular leadership often involves lording authority over others or using manipulation or coercion for effect. In contrast, biblical leadership emphasizes servant leadership, characterized by humility and selflessness and a willingness to endure hardship for the good of others. Fourth, a fourth category is character versus charisma. Secular models of leadership frequently prize personality cults and celebrity status. Biblical qualifications are high and demanding, focusing on the inward person of the heart and the humble confidence that comes from knowing the truth of the Word of God. And then fifth, the goal of leadership. Secular leadership seeks earthly success and branding. A biblical leader's goal is eternal significance, guiding a community towards spiritual growth, sanctification, and building the kingdom of God, helping the kingdom of God to advance. Listen to John Piper's assessment of the difference between secular leadership and biblical leadership. Piper's contrast between secular and biblical leadership centers on the source of power, motivation, and the ultimate goal. While secular leadership often prioritizes organizational efficiency and personal ambition, Piper defines biblical or spiritual leadership as knowing where God wants people to be and taking the initiative to use God's methods to get them there in reliance on God's power. Typical Piper statement there. Here are his core distinctions. Number one, he calls this category prophetic versus professional. Secular leadership, he says, focuses on standards and appearance. Spiritual leadership focuses on being a slave of Christ, characterized by childlikeness, tenderheartedness, and a panting after Christ. Secondly, second category for him is goals and directions. The secular leader aims for individual or organizational success, such as profit or efficiency. In contrast, the biblical leader's goal is defined by Scripture, moving people toward godliness, worship, and spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things. A third category is the source of authority. Secular leadership relies on human strategy, charisma, and positional power. Spiritual leadership must be Bible-saturated, he says, and rely entirely on the Holy Spirit's power to transform lives. You can see the vast difference between the two models of leadership. Marks of a spiritual leader, Piper identifies several internal and external qualities that distinguish spiritual leaders from secular leadership. First, he says, prayerful restlessness, a holy discontent with the status quo driven by a desire to reach the unreached. Secondly, optimism in God, confidence, he says, rooted in God's control rather than human goodness. Sacrificial service is a third area, greatness measured by personal sacrifice to serve others' true needs, specifically laboring for their joy in the faith. And then, finally, he says, thick-skinned and humble. Spiritual leaders prioritize God's approval over human praise, maintaining self-control and resilience in the face of criticism. And then he says, the fundamental difference between secular leadership and spiritual leadership is one's motivation. A biblical leader seeks to decrease so that Christ may increase. A secular leader's motivation is just the opposite, which means that they tend to talk more about, the spiritual leader talks more about God than themselves. So let me summarize these principles this way, just a list of contrasts, secular leadership versus spiritual leadership. Here are the personal characteristics of each. First, a secular leader, then a spiritual leader. A secular leader has confidence in self. A spiritual leader is confident in God. A secular leader seeks to know important men. A spiritual leader seeks to know God better. A secular leader is motivated by natural benefits. A spiritual leader is motivated by the love for God, his love for God, people, and the ministry. A secular leader follows his own agenda. A spiritual leader seeks God's will. A secular leader creates his way and methods. A spiritual leader finds and follows God's methods. A secular leader does whatever works. A spiritual leader does what is right by seeking God's will and God's word. A secular leader seeks efficiency to be more productive. A spiritual leader seeks God's will to be more obedient. A secular leader lives for the bottom line. A spiritual leader lives for the big picture. A secular leader establishes personal prominence. A spiritual leader promotes God's presence. A secular leader's significance comes from personal accomplishment. A spiritual leader's significance comes from personal faithfulness. A secular leader influences others by the power of his personality. A spiritual leader influences others by the power of his character. A secular leader is self-controlled. A spiritual leader is spirit-controlled. Here's what this leadership in the church looks like. A secular leader will demand those under him to serve his purposes. A spiritual leader cares for and serves men. Secular leadership finds joy in commanding others. Spiritual leadership finds joy in serving others. A secular leader will use people for his advantage. A spiritual leader is an equipper. A secular leader will manipulate people to accomplish his own goals. A spiritual leader is a shepherd. A secular leader will lead people by policy. A spiritual leader is an example. A secular leader will play power politics. A spiritual leader is a man of prayer. A secular leader is task-oriented, and a spiritual leader is ministry-oriented. So let me tie these points together for you. More often than not, the strongest Christian leaders in the world make the worst leaders in the church because the mindset of secular leadership and spiritual leadership are diametrically opposed. The secular principles of leadership intentionally or unintentionally always promote self. Spiritual or biblical leadership dies to self, serves first Christ and then others. And as I said, because leadership in the church is so different than leadership in the world, it is often very difficult for strong leaders from the secular world to come into leadership positions in the church. The pace is very different. The approach is very different. The process is very different. And often it's very frustrating to those with a secular mindset. And therefore, they can have a tendency to want to take over or to push rather than blend in, to take control where their control is not helpful or needed because the church is not the world. It's a very different place. Well, that's a good overview of the difference between natural leaders or secular leadership models and spiritual leaders. Secondly, here's our second point. The qualifications of spiritual leaders. Now, let me remind you, beginning here, let me remind you of the three primary words for spiritual leadership in the church. Elders are also called overseers and are also called pastors. All three terms refer to the same office. The pastor teacher is a bit of a different position. Nevertheless, he's an elder, an overseer, and a pastor. So there's elders, and then there are deacons. Deacons, the best way to understand deacons is that they are elder helpers. They are elder helpers. They help elders carry out the ministry. And the major difference between the office of elder and deacon is the giftedness to teach and or preach. That's the major difference in the lists that were given for elders and deacons. Women deacons, that's really the most literal way to define that category, women deacons. Often they're called deaconesses. They're also elder helpers. They can help elders in places where elders can't really be as helpful as they could be without the women's help. Now, to understand the qualifications of leaders in the church, we have to first look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Obviously, when we talk about leadership in the church, the head of the church is Jesus Christ. And so we always begin with Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the leader of the invisible universal church. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, Christ is the head of the church. What that means practically is that the elders then submit to Christ in all things. The Bible is our guidebook, our rule book. It's the path we're to follow in making decisions. That's why when we make decisions that are biblical decisions, we insist on unanimity. Unanimity meaning we all must vote the same way. And our assumption is that if the Holy Spirit is active in each person's life, He's not conflicted. God is never conflicted. And so He'll bring us to a place where we'll have unanimity on a decision. Technically, we make very, very, very few decisions because our doctrine is established. We know what the Word of God says. Most of the decisions we make are housekeeping decisions, which in the long run don't really matter and will burn one day. You know, fix the roof, for example. That kind of thing. Ephesians 5, I said, Christ is the head of the church, so we submit to Him in all things. And then in Revelation 1 and 2 and 3, you see Christ not only as the head of the invisible universal church, all of the church, but it's interesting that you see Christ as the head of the individual local churches as He confronts each of those seven churches there in Asia Minor. So Christ is the head of the church. There's no question about that. But in each local church, Christ has delegated that responsibility, that authority to qualified leaders. Qualified leaders. If we're going to be a biblical church, we need to install those qualified leaders into leadership. What that means is we're not really interested in the guy who's successful in the world. If he can transition into biblical principles of leadership in the church, he can be a very effective elder. But those, again, are two very different things. Elders are the ones who are to lead the church under the leadership of Jesus Christ. And as you can guess, you should know, the Word of God is very clear about the standards for that biblical leadership. So if we're going to be a biblical church, we need to install those qualified leaders into leadership. The question then is, how are we going to recognize qualified leaders in the church? Well, the pastoral epistles lays down the criteria for us. Here's the first criteria. Here's the first criteria. And here's what you need to remember. I did not write the book. I'm just telling you what it says, all right? Here's the first criteria. First of all, the primary leaders in the church, by God's plan, must be men. They must be male. Now, I know that the contemporary church ignores the principles of the Word of God when it's expedient for them to do so, but we don't. And so, let me show you how God's Word describes leadership in the church. You should be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, this is one of the three pastoral epistles. This is the place where Paul explains how in chapter 3, verse 15, pastors are to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church. We've got the instructions right here. Now, don't miss how Paul begins chapter 2 here. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet life, a tranquil and quiet life, in all godliness and dignity. And then look at verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, sincerity of prayer, without wrath and dissension. Now, the Greek word for men here speaks of men as opposed to women. Differentiates between the two. In other words, God intends for men to be the leaders when the church meets for corporate worship. That's the context here. When prayer for the lost is offered during these times, the men are to lead that. This is the context of this passage. And then he does talk about women in verse 9. When the church gathers, it's a context, likewise, I want women. So he's covered what men are to do. Now he's talking about women. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing modestly. And the point Paul is making here is that you ladies have a responsibility concerning the way you dress. You are not ultimately responsible for what goes on in the hearts of men, but you do bear some responsibility to take the proper steps not to be stumbling blocks for carnal men. And so Paul says, it's really not that sad a point he's making here. And so Paul says that you are to dress modestly and discreetly all of the time, but especially when we come together for corporate worship as the local church. Why is he throwing this in here? Well, there's a purpose. There's the sanctity and the sacredness of the church gathering together. You're not intentionally to call attention to yourself. And then he gives some examples of how that happened in the first century in verse 9. Rather than that's an overuse in that first century. Rather, he says, you're to adorn yourself with good works as is proper for women making claim to godliness. If you claim to be godly, there should be the accompanying good works, which God's prepared beforehand that we walk in them, right? And then he speaks of the role of women, the role women are to play in the leadership of the church. Look at verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now keep in mind, we're talking about the sanctity, the sacredness, the sobriety of the church gathered together. 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, taken at face value, that appears to be a bit negative, especially in our culture today. But you have to always remember the historical context, and the historical context tells us that at that time in the first century, neither among the Jews nor the Greeks were women really seen as those, get this, as those capable of receiving instruction. In the first century, you didn't have a woman in that part of the service because they're not capable of understanding. That's how out of touch they were at that point in time. In other words, the general population didn't believe women were even worthy of being instructed. Remember, on the food chain there, they were low. Women were low on that itemized list there. It's interesting to note, the Greek word learn here, what he's saying here is, listen, women have a right to learn and to grow and to be exposed to the teaching of Scripture. They're to receive instruction, but let them do so with a submissive spirit. In fact, in the Greek, the word learn is an imperative. It's a command. Paul, get this, is commanding the women be in settings to be taught in the gathering of the church. Don't ignore this. You be involved in those teaching times in the church. But then he says, because this is contrary to your culture, don't get carried away by that principle if men aren't stepping up to teach. You're to be in those settings and you're to learn. If they're not stepping up to teach, you don't take that position. Verse 12, the application. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So the context, in the context of the life of the church, women are not to be teaching men. He doesn't say that women cannot teach others. In fact, it's very clear in Titus that older women are to teach younger women. And where would that happen outside the context of a local church? And so he's not saying women can't teach other women, but he is saying that women are not to teach men. Women, by God's design, are not to be exercising a role of authority over men. Women are not to be in a place of leadership in the church to which men are accountable to them. That's what it says. It's very plain. It's very clear. Again, I didn't write it. God did. These are His instructions for the life of the church. Now notice, contrary to what the unbiblical evangelical feminists have to say, Paul gives us here, their claim is it's cultural. That's old stuff. We don't operate that way in the world today. Paul says that has absolutely nothing with God to do with God's commands. Paul gives us the basis for these instructions. And again, they have absolutely nothing to do with the context of first century. Rather, the two principles here for God's instructions go back to the creation account. This is the way it's been from the beginning. First, verse 13. This is the created order. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. God created man and then He formed woman out of the side of man as a complement to man. She is created to be a helper for the man because she is like the man alone and unlike any of the other animals, unlike any of the animals God had created. She's unique. Like unto the man, literally the text says. Now that tells us that the woman is of equal value with the man, but that her role is primarily that of a helper. That doesn't demean the woman. Women are absolutely essential. In fact, take a little logic into account here. If there is no woman, Adam eventually dies and that's the end, right? So women are fairly important. You got to have women or there's nobody else. And so this is simply the reality of the created order. It has nothing to do with worth whatsoever. Paul uses the creation order to argue for why there should be male leadership in the church. The second reason he gives is the fall. The fall. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God's instructions and disobeyed Him. Look at verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived. Adam was deceived. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So, the created order and the fall are the basis for Paul's defense of God's instructions for the church. Don't miss verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. They literally raise up the next generation. You can't really come up with a more crucial role than that. So even though women bear the stigma of having been deceived, Eve being deceived and then convincing Adam he wasn't deceived, he just willfully sinned. That stigma can be removed by, instead of leading people into sin, it can be removed by leading a godly offspring into faith in Christ. That's the shepherding of the next generation. Paul then goes on in chapter 3 to make this equally clear. Notice verse 2. An overseer, an elder, a pastor then, must be above reproach. And notice what he says there. The husband of one wife. That same command is repeated in Titus chapter 1, and the point is, it's hard for a woman to be the husband of one wife when the Word of God defines marriage as a one woman, one man for life relationship. So it's clear, the leadership in the church must be male. That doesn't mean women are second class citizens. It does not mean, frankly, that they aren't in some cases far more capable than men. It's just the standard for leadership God has established for the church. The society is different. But for the church, This is what he has established. So in terms of the qualifications of spiritual leaders, number one, the primary leaders in a biblical church are to be male, and that is to be modeled as well in different aspects of the church. Secondly, in a biblical church, not only will the leadership be male, there will also be a plurality of male leadership in the church. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul here speaks of a plurality of elders. Timothy was the teaching pastor of the churches in the region of Ephesus, but there were other elders leading and serving in those churches. Chapter 5, verse 17. The elders, plural, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. You also see this same plurality of elders in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes to Titus, who served on the island of Crete, that little island in the Mediterranean. He says to him in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders," plural, "in every city," singular, "as I directed you." Those little cities on the island of Crete each had one church, not like in our day where there's a church on every corner. Every city had a church. Titus was to establish elders in each plural, elders plural in each of those churches, each of those cities. And so in a biblical church, the primary leadership is male. That male leadership is plural. Then get this, number three. Those men serving as elders and those serving as elder helpers must meet certain biblical standards. Most of the standards that would qualify you in the secular workplace have nothing to do with the standards that God sets for leaders in a biblical church. And so Paul, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, gives us those biblical qualifications for church leadership in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. There are essentially, get this, four basic qualifications. Four basic qualifications given for leaders if they're going to serve in the church, if they're going to be overseers and pastors and elders, all the same office. Four basic qualifications. And just to help you keep this in mind, I stole this from Pennington. MacArthur's alliteration wasn't quite as clever, and so I took Pennington's. He alliterated these with the letter C. Four basic qualifications beginning with the letter C. First of all, spiritual leaders in the church must be characterized by their craving. You say, "What? Wait a minute. Stay with me." They must be characterized by their craving. Look at Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. This is true. It's in the Bible. Doubly true. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, elder, pastor, it is a fine work he desires to do. The word aspire there means to reach for something, to lean forward for something, to try to grasp something. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. Another key word there. That word desire is the word which means to set one's heart upon something. Get this. To crave. To desire. So the first qualification for biblical leadership in the church is that you have to want to be a leader in the church. There must be a humble desire to serve as a leader. We're not interested in someone whose craving is based on pride. Someone who wants the position for the preeminence. Our elders should not stick out in terms of their personality. They should stand out because of their character. We don't want someone whose craving is based on pride. Notice that he desires verse 1. Look at verse 1. Notice that the person desiring this desires both the office, that's the position, and the work of being a pastor. That's the study, the counsel, the praying, the dealing with the issues in people's lives. He has to desire both. There may be people in the church who have elder qualifications. They're qualified biblically as elders, but they don't have the desire to serve in that position of leadership. That's fine. That's fine. So there must be this craving. This craving. There's a craving to be qualified. This plurality of men must have a craving for the responsibility of serving Christ and the body of Christ. And I would add there that for many, in many churches, to be an elder is an absolute pain in the neck. Not in this church, because we go by the book. And so our decisions are easy. There isn't conflict. There's not infighting. There are no politicking. And so this craving is important. To be qualified, this plurality of men must have a craving for the responsibility of serving Christ and then the body of Christ. Secondly, they must have the right character. Character. Here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, there are lists of character qualifications, some 18 different character qualifications when you put the two lists together that most describe the person, not in perfection, but rather in direction. None of us meet those in perfection, those qualifications, but those in leadership should be actively pursuing them in terms of the direction of their walk with Christ. One other key element here, the single overarching qualification of which the rest of the qualifications are supportive, they all come under the umbrella of this one qualification, is that the elder must be above reproach. Now, you've got to understand what that means. That speaks of the fact that while he may be accused of things, like Jesus was, none of those things can stick. Those accusations can be proven to not be true or accurate. So, if you take the idea that you can't level any charge against the person, well then Christ was not above reproach. They killed him for their accusations against him, right? That's not the issue. The issue is, do those accusations stick? And so the question is, can the people in his life and can he genuinely and sincerely say those 18 qualities describe the direction of his life? So there must be a craving. Secondly, there must be character. Thirdly, there must be capacity. Capacity. If the man is going to be biblically qualified, he has to have certain capacities specifically to serve as an elder, two specific capacities. Capacity in two specific areas. First of all, verse 22, he must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. In Titus verse 1, Paul explains the ability to teach as being able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So get this, in 1 Timothy 3, there's the capacity, the giftedness to teach and or preach. Two very different things, teaching and preaching. And in Titus 1 verse 9, Paul implies that he must have the knowledge to refute. So the capacity both to teach God's people and the knowledge to rebuke and confront and correct error. There's a second capacity that he has to have. He must be able to manage. He must be an effective manager. So to qualify as an elder, a man must be able to teach, able to lead, and able to manage. How does he demonstrate that capacity to manage? Look at verses 4 and 5. He must be one, we're in Timothy 3, he must be one who manages, there's the word, his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church or the household of God? That's the idea. So if you want to know whether or not a man is qualified to serve as an elder, look at how he manages the people who are in his home, and look at how he manages the stuff in his life. There's one other qualification given here in 1 Timothy 3 for those men, this plurality of male leadership in the church. Number one, biblical leaders must have a craving to serve. Two, they must have the required character. Three, they must have the capacity to serve as elders. And then number four, biblical leaders must be confirmed by the church. Look down under the section on deacons, the elder helpers, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, that's elder helpers, if they are beyond reproach. There's that overarching character qualification again. So, number four is biblical leaders must be tested and found faithful, confirmed by the church. Now, what does that imply? Well, the elders, the category that just came before, and the deacons, the elder helpers, deacons, male and female, men and women, must all first be tested and found to be faithful. In other words, the elders and the congregation have to affirm that the man has the other three categories, the craving and the character and the capacity to teach and to manage. And when the elders and the congregation confirm that, when the person meets that test, then the elders can present them publicly as an elder or an elder helper in the church. And we'll do that in just a couple of weeks from now, first Sunday in February at our annual celebration. Here's the third major category, back to our main outline. Number three, the training ground for spiritual leaders. The training ground for leadership in the church is the home. We saw that under the capacity of the elder to manage his home in verses 4 and 5 of Timothy 3. Now, there are three aspects of managing one's home. One for the husband, one for the wife. The husband who would be an elder, the wife who would be a woman deacon, a deaconess, and the father. Three categories. First, the husband loving his wife, the wife loving her husband, and the father managing the children and the home. So first, the husband loving the wife. This is the test. This is how he manages this aspect of his home. This is what qualifies him, one of the aspects that qualifies him as an elder. A biblical husband's responsibilities center on sacrificial Christ-like love. If he's domineering in the home, we don't want him to be an elder. We want him to get his act together and love his wife as Christ demands that he love his wife. He's to lead his family spiritually. He's to provide for their needs. He's to cherish and honor his wife as his own body. And he's to serve as a selfless example of faith, protection, and nurturing for the household. The biblical husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's selflessly dying to self, managing the household, providing for the physical and emotional and spiritual needs of the home, leading by spiritual example, and showing deep respect and honor for his wife and for his children. Secondly, for the woman who desires to be a deaconess, to serve as an elder, a woman elder helper in the church, she's to love her husband. She's to love her husband. The Bible pictures the wife's role as a complementary partner. She's a helper. She's also a manager of the house. She's to emphasize in her actions love and respect and submission to her husband. She's to mirror Christ's relationship with the church while also highlighting her strength, wisdom, and capability. Proverbs 31 talks about that. She's to be a vital helper, and she's to glorify God through her godly conduct and support of her husband, as described in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. Then there's a third aspect of managing the home, the husband loving the wife loving the husband. Third, the father managing the children and the home. There are two key passages regarding the father's management of his children. And remember, only God can save a person. That child may not be elect. You can't manage that. Titus 1 verse 6, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, he's committed to his wife wholeheartedly, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And then the other passage is Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, which I just read, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. If a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church, the household of God? It seems best to understand Paul's instruction to Titus to be that an elder must have children or offspring who may or may not be saved, that's a God thing, but who are definitely under control regardless of their age and whether or not they are still in his home. And remember, it all falls under the category of that one overarching qualification above reproach. The difference between natural leaders, secular leadership, and spiritual leadership. That's our first point. Secondly, the qualifications of spiritual leaders. Third, the training ground for spiritual leadership is the home. And then finally, the responsibilities of spiritual leaders. For elders who are also called overseers and or pastors, elders, overseers, and or pastors, they are all called to do the following. Here's their responsibility. They are to ensure the teaching and the doctrine of the church is biblical. In the early years, 33 years ago, when I came, I basically just reinforced the biblical doctrine that I call him Pastor Marzoff, who was here 24 years before me, I just reinforced the biblical doctrine he put in place. And so this church has had 50 years of solid Bible doctrine. So as elders, we don't have to sit around and debate biblical principles or theology. It's established. Ensuring the teaching and doctrine of the church is biblical. Praying for and shepherding the people God has entrusted to them. Every member of this church is assigned to an elder. That elder's responsibility is to see if you're here, to follow up on you if you're not, to care for you if there's a need. And you say, well, I didn't know that. I didn't know who that is. Well, typically, it's the leader of a ministry that you're involved in. If you're in a home fellowship group, it's clear to know who that is. Adult fellowship group, you know who that is. Adult Sunday school class, you know who that is. A different ministry, DEFOF, you know who that is. Okay? It's tougher for those people who are regular attenders and non-members. That's tough because they don't necessarily want to be shepherded. And so we try to shepherd them to the degree that they're involved. Some are very involved. Some are not very involved. They're here and there and come and go. And so that's the shepherding aspect. Then also we're to oversee the ministries and the general spiritual welfare of the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. We've covered this perhaps hundreds of times. And he, that's Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So, get this. Apostles and pastors have passed from the scene at the conclusion of the canon, the closing of the canon of Scripture. When the Word of God was complete, apostles and prophets passed from the scene. Evangelists take the gospel to places in the world where Christ is not named. They evangelize the lost, they disciple potential leaders, and they plant churches. That's what a missionary does. That's kind of changed over the years, but that's what a biblical missionary does. Pastor teachers then preach and teach and shepherd and lead the church, along with a plurality of elders. Why do they do that? What does their ministry look like? Verse 12, the pastor teachers equip the saints, enable the saints, train the saints, teach the saints to carry out the ministry in the church, the body of Christ. It's not the pastors, the elders who do the work. It's the people who are doing the work. Yeah, I'll visit someone in the hospital, but you should be visiting someone in the hospital. I'll counsel someone, but you should be counseling others. We're to equip you to do the work of ministry. That's what it says. Why do we do that? Well, it says for the church to be built up. What's that look like? Verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, maturity, spiritual maturity, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's a long way to say we're to be pursuing Christ-likeness. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, we're grounded and founded on the Word of God. You've been equipped to take the Word of God and apply it in every situation so that you're not deceived by some crazy concept that gets dragged into the church someplace. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's what our ministry looks like. That's what the ministry of elders, overseers, pastors, looks like. The pastor teacher pastors and teaches, and he's assisted with by the elders. Qualified, all qualified biblically, meeting those four main categories that we talked about. Now, let me speak to the issue of women's leadership in the church for just a moment. The women leaders in the church, under the oversight of the elders who are under the oversight of Christ, are called, as I said, women deacons. We call them deaconesses. They're really women deacons. Their responsibility is to assist the male elders primarily, but not only, in the area of ministering to women in the church. Well, I mean, shouldn't the husband do that? Yes, but if the husband is failing, then they need to go to women who can help them. That's the way God designed it. In our church, as in most biblical churches, our women deacons assist the elders in our nursery ministry with the babies. We'd love to have men in that ministry. That would be great. But typically, it's the women or women deacons who lead in assisting the elders in our nursery ministry. Second area would be children's ministry. We'd love to have more men in our children's ministry. And in fact, a man does oversee our children's ministry. But we have many women and who are deaconesses who serve in our children's ministry. Same within our youth ministry. We want women discipling young women, and that was evidenced in our most recent baptism. That was the fruit of our men shepherding our teenagers and our women shepherding our teenagers. So our infant ministry, our children's ministry, our youth ministry, our women's ministry. We have in this church one of the strongest women's ministry I have ever seen in any churches, and for the last 50 years of my life, I've studied churches. our women's ministry is on a par with all of the top women's ministries I know. A difference being we actually write our own curriculum. That's incredibly rare. And so we have an outstanding women's ministry. And again, Titus is abundantly clear that the older women are to train the younger women doctrinally. That's not my job. I can do that in the corporate setting, and hopefully the husband reinforces that in the home. Many don't. And so it's helpful to have a women's ministry. And so, ladies, you're making a massive mistake if you skip out of our women's ministry. It's an outstanding ministry. We've seen so much fruit from that. And so don't neglect that. And then the obvious one is the counseling ministry. We don't have, by God's grace, we don't have a lot of counseling here because I think of our strong emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God. But obviously, we want women discipling women. It's not effective for a male elder to be counseling a woman in some situation. It's just not It's not wise. It's not prudent. It's not effective. And so, that's the role of women in terms of leadership under the leadership of the elders who are under the leadership of Christ. So, mark it down. A biblical church and a biblical follower of Christ will always bear these hallmarks: a high view of God, a high view of the Word of God, a biblical view of man, a biblical view of the church, a biblical view of Christ and the gospel, and a biblical view of leadership. These are the non-negotiables, the pillars, the foundation of our philosophy of ministry here at Grace. This is why we do what we do here at Grace. Now, my desk clock here that is carefully monitored to make sure I don't go over time too badly tells me that it's 12:33. That says 11:59. I'm going by that. We're good. Father, thank you for our time when we've been able to go over these fundamental principles, these foundational pillars that guide what we do here at Grace. This is all by your grace that we have a heritage of biblical teaching in this place. And we're going to continue to do what you have clearly taught us to do in terms of these hallmarks. We'll be faithful to take care of the depth of ministry, and we will trust you for the breadth of ministry. And so we thank you for what you're doing, have done, are doing, continue to do in this place. We praise you for that. We pray that as we look at what happens, the ministries of this church, we'll take a good look at these in just a few weeks from now. We will be a grateful people, recognizing that the elders in this place have clung to the biblical principles that establish a biblical church. I'm so grateful for these men. I'm so grateful for all the elder helpers who assist in other areas of ministry that are important to the life of our church. We're so grateful for that. We're so grateful that you haven't left us without instruction. And so for all these things, we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.